Man, you should have seen me way back then. I could tell a tale, I could make a spin. I could tell you black was white, I could tell you day was night. Not only that, I could tell you why. Back then, I could really tell a lie. Well, I'd hire a kid to say he was lame. Then I'd touch him, make him walk again. Then I'd pull some magic trick. I'd pretend to heal the sick. I was taking everything they had to give. It wasn't all that bad a way to live. Well, I'm in this desert town and it's hot as hell, but no one's buying what I got to sell. I make my lame kid walk. I make a dumb guy talk. I'm preaching up a storm both night and day, but everyone just turns and walks away. Well, I can see that I'm only wasting time, so I head across the road to drink some wine. This old man comes up to me. He says, I seen you on the street. You're pretty good, if I do say so myself. But the guy that come through last month, he was something else. Instead of calling out for fire from above, just got real quiet, talked about love. And I'll tell you something funny. He didn't want nobody's money. Now, I'm not exactly sure what this all means, but it's the darndest thing, I swear, I've ever seen. Well, since that time, every town is the same. I can't make a dime. I don't know why I came. I decide I'll go and find him and find out who's behind him. He has everyone convinced that he's for real. Well, I figure we can work us out a deal. So he offers me a job, and I say fine. He says I'll get paid off on down the line. Well, I guess I'll string along. Don't see how too much can go wrong. As long as he pays my way, I guess I'll follow. We're headed for Jerusalem tomorrow. That's Emmylou Harris's song of the name Jerusalem Tomorrow. I've been thinking about it a lot. Our story this morning from Mark's Gospel is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And we're so familiar with the person of Jesus, with the arc of Jesus' story, that I think sometimes we forget just how surprising and unexpected and unusual so many elements of it are. We're so accustomed to the numerous stories of Jesus healing people that we don't take notice of one of the most obvious things about it, which is that Jesus goes about that work in a way that would baffle us today. He expects absolutely nothing out of that encounter. He heals this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, gratuitously and sends him on his way, and then proceeds to act as though nothing miraculous had happened. He doesn't leverage what he did for this individual to advance his own agenda or profile, or to raise his social media presence. He just does it. Over the last several years, I have thought extensively about Jesus going to Jerusalem, the capital, bracing for a confrontation with the political and religious establishment. And ever since January 6th, I cannot help but make the comparison between how Jesus went to the capital of his day and how people claiming to be his followers went to our nation's capital on that day. I felt an obligation 4 years ago to say something after January 6th, because they took my Jesus to an insurrection. And so I stood up, as many of my pastoral colleagues did, and made it clear that violence and the way of Jesus share nothing in common. Something that should be straightforwardly obvious to anyone familiar with the story of Jesus. And many of us who said things like that got in serious trouble for having said it. It made me curious about how we could have gotten so far off track. And it was not hard to identify that anger was a big piece of that puzzle. There was a lot of anger that day. And I got curious about where that comes from. And I think at a certain level, it is a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he did and what he is about. The good news of Jesus hinges on our understanding of who he is. The two passages that we've heard from today identify Jesus as a priest. Our reading from Hebrews situates him with the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites in ancient Israel. And Bartimaeus identifies Jesus as a royal figure. Son of David, have mercy on me. In addition to that, Jesus is often called a prophet. These are the three offices of ancient Israel: prophets, priests, and kings. And these two passages assign Jesus those roles, but they suggest that there's something surprising, something unusual, something unexpected about the way that Jesus holds those offices. And specifically, I was struck today by Bartimaeus' confident assertion that the Son of David would be a figure who would extend mercy to a blind beggar, or frankly, to extend mercy at all. I spent quite a bit of time looking at David's story several years ago, and for me, that disjunction of Son of David and mercy became striking and clear. If anything, the story of David is a story of violence from beginning to end. I read one commentator who was familiar with the life of inner city gang violence, and he said, we need to start thinking about David's story in those terms. Here is a young man in his mid-teens who is recruited by something that we would not necessarily recognize as an organized government to go about committing acts of violence to protect his group. David's story is marked by him committing and being involved in acts of violence from a very young age. And to think about the trauma, the way that that would shape him, the rest of his story begins to make sense. And if you look at the end of his story, there are a couple of episodes that highlight that God is trying to teach him about mercy. And God tells him, you can't be the one to build my temple, the place where I will commune with my people, because you are a man of blood. But Jesus is called Son of David with a confident expectation that that Son of David will be a person of mercy rather than a person of violence. The conventional way that we think about prophets, priests, and kings, especially if we're familiar with the Old Testament, is that prophets announced God's wrath, priests offered blood sacrifices to appease it, and kings carried out God's wrath. In other words, if we think about those offices and what the core problem of humanity is, it seems that God's anger is the problem that we as humans are trying to solve. And if that's our expectation, then the way that Jesus carries himself in the world is baffling and confounding. It was baffling and confounding to his disciples, who, as they approached Jerusalem, knowing that there was a reckoning with the political and religious leadership coming, were expecting that they would be agents of Jesus' violent campaign to seize power and establish God's kingdom. Jesus steadfastly refused. At every turn where he had done something miraculous for someone and there was a urge to make him king or to establish some kind, he runs away. He literally will hide himself before letting himself be confused with some sort of political agenda. And so he is going to Jerusalem not to kill and seize power, not to participate in a violent insurrection, but to hand himself over willingly to those in power and to be killed. His disciples had to have wondered why, as they're with him in the garden and he voluntarily hands himself over to his betrayer and those his betrayer has bought. As he insists on not offering a word in his defense when accused of treason. When he's offered the opportunity to get out of Roman judgment, he further incriminates himself. Why? Why did Jesus do this? There are a lot of explanations. Followers of Jesus in the church for 2,000 years have offered up a variety of explanations. One of the most common, the one that I grew up with, the one that informed my faith journey for a lot of years, is that Jesus' death somehow enables God not to be angry with us anymore. It's a view that imagines that violence is somehow redemptive and can solve our problems. There are consequences downstream of understanding Jesus' death that way. If we believe that God had to engineer Jesus' death in order to not be angry with us anymore, is it any wonder then that we believe that violence will somehow solve our problems today? And I'm here to tell you that as frequently as that seems to be suggested in Scripture, I would just ask how it ever has worked out other than to produce more violence. There's a fascinating book called The Beginning of Wisdom by Leon Cass. He's a philosopher, and it's an exploration of the book of Genesis from a philosophical lens, and he makes this observation, this assumption that we can kill something and that that will satisfy God's anger. And he looks back at the first instances of humans doing that within the narrative of Scripture, Cain, Abel, and Noah. And he makes this, again, the things that we take for granted. We just assume that God had somehow communicated that that was what was necessary. He says, it never says that. Cain, Abel, and Noah just assumed that this was somehow how to get back in good with God. And it didn't work out well for Cain. It certainly didn't work out well for Abel. And when Noah gets off of the boat, and his first instinct is to take seven of the things that God had said, take these on the boat so they can live, and kills them, God does not say, now I'm happy. God says, now I see that the inclination of every thought of the human heart is towards violence continuously. And he says, there will be an accounting when you take life. You cannot take life in God's universe and think that it will not lead to trouble. We assume that that's how God works. Because in our corruption, that's how we work. January 6th was one watershed moment for me as a pastor, but prior to that, there was another watershed that informed, I think, how I looked at that event. There was a member of my congregation, middle-aged dad, who was diagnosed with a brain tumor and died as a result of the surgery to try to remove it, a very risky and complicated surgery. And I found myself sitting in the hospital at midnight trying to explain to his kids, who are the age of my kids now, how to make sense of that. There were no pat answers that I could offer. And it was not the first time that I was brought face to face with that kind of grief. My congregation had experienced 26 deaths in the space of a year, either of members or immediate family members of members. I'd found myself having a lot of those conversations and needing to come up with better answers than seminary had provided. And one of the things that I became intimately aware of is there's no getting around the fact that grief produces anger. And so on January 6th, when I saw anger on display, I thought, what have they lost? What are they grieving? There's something they're grieving. I got really curious about grief. In that season, I came across an interview between Stephen Colbert and, why can't I think of his name? Andrew somebody from CNN, anyhow. They had both lost their mothers as teenagers, and Stephen Colbert was reflecting on how his Catholic faith informed his grief, and he said, I have to be grateful for the thing I wish had never happened. And what my faith tells me is that God is a God who is intimately acquainted with what suffering is like. God suffers too. That made sense to me. But it caused me to go back and look at everything I had assumed I understood about how God operates in the world. And I wondered whether when we see expressions of God's anger in Scripture, whether on the one hand those are not projections of our own anger, how we would imagine ourselves to respond to evil and trouble in the world, but also whether that isn't simply an expression of God's grief. God created this beautiful place to be a place of abundance and blessing and love and joy and peace. And we have wrecked it. God's heart must be absolutely broken by what we have done. But I do not imagine for one moment that God's answer to that is to wreak further destruction on the people that he is grieved to have lost and to see destroying themselves. God is often compared to a parent. I am a parent. I know many of you are parents. I don't know the parent who says, my child is so far gone in hurting themselves that I will just have to end them. And yet we somehow imagine that that is God's calculation. It is my thought that God's anger is an expression of grief. The divine warnings of punishments are really laments over the inevitable consequences of refusing to live according to God's good design. And so a better view of what Jesus is doing is that God neither requires Jesus' death to stop being angry with us, nor that he was the agent of Jesus' death in some kind of perverse formula, but that Jesus subjected himself to the worst that we could offer in our corruption of God's good purposes by letting us brutalize and kill him. He allowed all of our wrath to be poured out on him. And we imagined that that was somehow proof that God was angry at Jesus. Isaiah says that. We considered him cursed by God. That was our notion. It's bad theology. The resurrection upends that narrative. The resurrection proves that everything that we imagined about God and about what was necessary is wrong. That anger and hatred and violence cannot quench the life that God offers to the world. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting after. Earlier, the author of Hebrews calls Jesus' life an indestructible life. You can't break it. Divine grief is not permanent and doesn't ever reach the point of acceptance. God does not accept things as they are. And the resurrection shows that God has far better in mind, but it will not be ushered in a wave of massive divine violence, as unfortunately inhabits the imaginations of too many people. The resurrection invites us into a way of peace, love, and joy. So underneath our narratives about Jesus is not divine wrath, but human wrath fueled by and fueling grief, both human and divine, God's grief and ours. Jesus shows us that God is not a God that is vengeful and angry, but is a God that suffers too. Unnecessarily, does not have to, willingly takes on suffering. That this God knows what grief is. That he understands the anger that attends our grief, that is a necessary expression of our grief, and yet, chooses to love, to bless, and to forgive. In other words, he has mercy on all of us. We can and we must do the same. Amen?